in the life of Abraham, in a chapter that is very often quickly dealt with and put out of the way to get on to the great chapter that is coming next. Chapter 22, of course, is concerned with Abram's testing, but chapter 21 is ours for tonight. There are two parts and three things here. Studies there in the life of Abraham, in a chapter that is very often quickly dealt with and put out of the way to get on to the great chapter that is coming next. Chapter 22, of course, is concerned with Abram's testing, but chapter 21 is ours for tonight. There are two parts and three things here for us to consider. There's Isaac, his appearance and birth. There's Ishmael, his rejection and expulsion. And then finally, the short paragraph concerned with the pact, perhaps even a covenant with Abimelech. Genesis chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she means that, not laugh at me, because the bitterness has gone. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would suckle children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. We therefore take it that 2 or probably 3 years have passed between verses 7 and 8. The child is now of that age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. Now the Authorized Version, the New International and others will tell you that that word playing should read mocking. And indeed the word has that strength. So we take it as such. Mocking her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the lad and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your descendants be named. But I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abram rose early in the morning. Let's just note that. We have no time to deal with it tonight, but it's a mark of Abram's life. Is there a difficult thing to be done? He does it quickly. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That's the far south, the desert. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down over against him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, because she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. And as she sat over against him, the child lifted up his voice and wept. And you probably have a footnote telling you that the other way that can be translated is that it's not the child but she who lifts up her voice and weeps. And indeed that seems to be slightly more likely. And yet it is the voice of the boy God hears, verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness. He became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but as I have dealt loyally with you, you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abram complained to Abimelech about a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing you did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set apart?" And he said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that you may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, the name of that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Amen. Thanks be to God. Now from the psalm. This chapter set before us tonight, and we have to deal with them, however, briefly. The first part is concerned with the birth of Isaac and the expulsion of Ishmael. Now you say that's two things. Yes, it is, but they belong to each other, don't they? Because the second, the expulsion of Ishmael, is a consequence of the first, the birth of Isaac. So that's one thing. And the other thing is the one that is very often overlooked, and that is the agreement, the covenant, between Abraham and Abimelech, the same king, we presume, as he has tried to fool and dealt unwisely with in chapter 20. Now, we want to deal with the end of the chapter first tonight. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that because the end of the chapter doesn't matter. And I'm not doing so either simply to get it out of the way, although it does make a clearer structure for us in our study. This part of the chapter, you know, from verse 22, the covenant with Abimelech, has its own significance. It has a historical significance, a moral significance, and indeed a spiritual one. It has a historical significance in that by the time we move five chapters further on, we come to chapter 26, we'll find the same thing happening with the same people at the same place, to Isaac. Now, let's then deal with that, the covenant with Abimelech, so that we can focus on the story of the birth of Isaac and the expulsion of Ishmael, because we want to keep this strong line of the story of the pilgrimage going. A story which began, remember, way back in chapter 12 with the call of Abraham. So then, the covenant with Abimelech, very briefly. Now, the historical significance is very simple and straightforward. All you need to do is look back to the previous chapter, the opening verse, which says, from there Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the south, Negev, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. In other words, this will now become Abraham's base. Not only Abraham's base, but it will become his son Isaac's after him. They lived largely in the south from this point on, in the Negev. And in particular, what became later a settlement in Beersheba, the seven wells, or the well of seven, or the well of the covenant, whatever you want to say it means, that became their center. So that it would be Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who was to know much more of the middle and the north of the promised land, that is Judea and the Galilee. Now that's it, you see, that's the point. That this is still the promised land. And for Abraham and Isaac, living in it by faith, is to live a life of human uncertainty. In a materialistic sense, an uncertain life. And this is what lies so close to us when we talk about the Christian life. Because we also, according to the book of Hebrews, live as pilgrims, as sojourners, as strangers in this world. And we have no continuing city here. So that we live in human terms, in materialistic terms, an uncertain life. But we live in the hope that was set high above us in our opening praise, in that paraphrase from 1 Peter, looking to an inheritance that is unfading, unperishable, kept in heaven for us. Now that's the historical significance, but there's also a moral significance, and that is found very simply in the way this incident, this making of the treaty, is such a contrast with what went before. I mean, with Abraham's his previous dealing with Abimelech. Now, what you find in this chapter and the making of this treaty is the value of honesty and openness, verses 25 and 30 in particular. And you have to set that over against the dishonesty, let's be frank, the dishonesty of Abraham's previous actions and his secretiveness as he tried to hide the true nature of his relationship with Sarah for reasons of fear. So there is a moral significance to this. But most important of all, there is a spiritual significance. If you look down to verse 22, you'll find there that the spiritual significance is in the mouth of this outsider, of Abimelech, the father king of a pagan people. What is it he says? God is with you in all that you do. It is a testimony. It is a speech of witness. God is with you. Now, can I just draw this to your attention? Provided I've got your attention, of course. And that is that the very same thing would be said by the same man, Abimelech, of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Chapter 26 again. God is with you, he said of Isaac, as he said it of Abraham. But the very same thing would be said to the great grandson, Joseph, in chapter 39. Now that was said by the Egyptian Potiphar. He said of Joseph, God is with you. In other words, in the generations of the patriarchs, it was visible to outsiders that God was with these people. Now, we won't even begin to list tonight the number of times the Scripture speaks of God being with his people. All the way through to their exile and their return, Ezra and Nehemiah, how many times do we find it there, the Lord with his people? All the way through the intermediate period of Joshua, I will be with you as I was with Moses. But it's the great mark of God's people that above all they were accompanied by the God who was guiding them. I am with you. Do you remember that point too, where they were contemplating, the people of God were contemplating going up into the land of promise after their disobedience had caused them to have 40 years of a detour, and God says to them, my presence will go with you. And what does Moses say? If thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. I think I may have told some of you already that when you called me to this place, this is where I came and held on to God. And several times I said, O God, let this be true of me. If your presence will not go with me, take us not up thence, as the Authorized Version has it. And at another time, you know, when you and I are seeking God's will without preempting what that will should be, this is what we want above all, that we go with our God, and that our God go with us. And if thou wilt not go with me, take us not up thence, is still our word. I don't think it begins to be as true as it should be of me, that outsiders like this man Abimelech can look upon my life and say, God is with you. Can I tell you, without inflating anyone's ego, because I wouldn't name you, but I tell you there are a number of folk in this congregation upon whose lives I look, and I can see the marks of the presence of God with you. And I rejoice in you. And I'm very glad of you. But oh, that it were truer of us all, don't you think? That the Abimelechs in our lives should be able to look upon us and say, whether they like it or not, and whether they like us or not, God is with you. And isn't it one tremendous thing to know that God goes with his people? Not just for yourself, but also for those you love very dearly, and see going through difficult times or testing times or uncertain times of one kind or another. There are many kinds. There are uncertain times of service. There are uncertain times of health and strength. There are uncertain times of many kinds, trying times. And to know that it's true of our loved ones, that God is with them, even if we are not, is tremendously encouraging. You know, that's why the patriarchs think of Jacob's blessings upon his children. one of the great things we are able to do is to commit each other and our loved ones to God, whatever their circumstances and whatever the world thinks of them. You see, there is a spiritual significance to this little story, isn't there? The Lord God is with you, he says. And don't you think that's why in this, I think, one of the most unexpected places in the book of Genesis, we have yet another revelation of God in a name. Look at verse 33, where it says, "The Lord, the everlasting God." It's a new revelation and another name for God, the everlasting. You see, although Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines, as verse 34 says, and although he now has to be tested, as we know chapter 22 will show us in the most profound test of faith in his life, it was the everlasting God who had promised. And not only given him a promise, but given to Abraham his self, his presence, and was with him, so that his life was marked, stamped, sealed by the presence of God. And I think it is a wonderful thing how this anticipates the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, whose name amongst other blessed names is Emmanuel. God with us. And that's what sets the scene for the great testing to come. But I want you now to come back with me and look at the other section of the chapter before we come to the table. Remember, it has two parts, the birth of Isaac and the expulsion of Ishmael, that being the result of the first thing, the birth of Isaac. I think it would help, if you can, just quickly glance back to where we began these studies in the life of Abram, chapter 12, of course, and remind yourself of how it all began. The Lord said to Abraham, chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, so that by you shall all the families of the earth be blessed," or bless themselves. Now, since we moved on from that little statement, and especially since first we saw that promise, verse 2, what we have is a great amplification of the promise of God. And not just an amplification, it doesn't just get louder, it gets clearer. And the suspense has been gathering, so that now we are able to understand the last chapter, chapter 20. So that we see there this story of failure on the brink of great blessing just heightens the suspense further. And now Isaac is born. And what happens? Suddenly it all becomes a very matter-of-fact statement. And the description of his birth is plain and down to earth. We would say it's understated. So that it's presented to us, this fulfillment of the promise of God, or the beginning of the fulfillment of that great promise, it's presented to us as an inevitable outcome of God's promises. The Lord visited Sarah, it says, as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived at the time of which God had spoken to him, as God had said, as he had promised, at the time of which God had spoken. It's presented to us as an inevitable outcome of God's faithfulness. And it's also presented to us in this matter-of-fact way as precision. I had a friend who used to work until his retirement with Baron Stroud. Do you know anything about the instruments that they used to make for the Navy, especially for submarines? Precision engineering, wonderful engineering, tremendously intricate. I admire people with that gift to be able to produce such things. But oh, the precision is nothing like the precision of God's guidance and control. Now what does that mean? It means that we deal with a God whose promises are so sure that the outcome is inevitable. Therefore, we trust this God. We deal with a God whose guidance and control of us is so precise that we can be at peace even when we can't see how He is guiding us and how exactly it will all work out. Remember, Abram has now waited 25 years. And remember the doubt and the indecision. Aye, and worse than that, we have to be honest about Abraham and about Sarah. Remember that the promise at one time they received with derision, not just doubt, they laughed. And God said, why is Sarah laughing? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And God said, you did so. You did. And now this whole business of laughter becomes laughter for very joy, and the name Isaac picks it all up. So that we see that despite her failure, despite her almost mockery, Sarah has trusted in the promises of God, so that Hebrews says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This birth was only given 25 years after the first call and promise that we read again just now in chapter 12. When you're getting a wee bit impatient with the Lord, go on, admit it, you do sometimes. Or at least you wonder why He's causing you to wait and wait. Think of Abraham. 25 years he waited. But inevitably and precisely, God fulfilled His word. Not on the occasion of His retirement in this past week, but a couple of weeks ago now, I heard Jim Phillips say this. God's calls are God's enablings. Which puts precisely what I've been trying to say for some time. Are you impatient? For one thing or another, but are you impatient for God's promises to be filled in your life or in the life we share together? Well, is 25 years too long to wait? Isn't it not a question of how long, but simply of faith? Do you recognize these words? Be strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what He has promised, He is able to perform. Yes, it's Romans. But it's spoken of the patience of this man. And we don't miss also, do we, the quiet goodness of God. Sarah not only bore Isaac, but she suckled him. Verse 7 has a note of incredulity to it. She suckled him. Who could have said it, says Sarah. And because of God's goodness, Abraham carefully obeys Him in the matter of the covenant sign. Oh, that more people would fully understand this and fully understand the meaning of our covenant sign of baptism. But that's something else. the birth of Isaac, so long awaited, so vital a link to the true outworking of God's promises to Abraham, is presented so quietly and simply. Do you remember that promise concerning the stars? What a promise. Last week I stood in the darkness, the complete darkness, with the faint lights of a very badly lit town miles away. I looked up into the sky and saw the edge of our galaxy that we call the Milky Way. I don't know about you, but when you get such an opportunity, it's just overwhelming. But what is even more overwhelming is to think of the God who made these stars also and promises us that his children shall be as numberless as they. But it's all presented so quietly. Do you think God loves quietness and still small voices and angels unawares? I think he does. I think that he loves stables before palaces. We'll soon be singing of the little town, so silently the wondrous gift is given. And then don't we sing, so God imparts to human hearts the wonders of his heaven. Yes, but there is also a heart side to this, and with this we do close, the expulsion of Ishmael. First glance. At first glance, it's jealousy. Awful jealousy, trivial jealousy on Sarah's part. But is it? So take a second glance. But at second glance, it seems to be an old rivalry revived. That's chapter 16. Yes. But with a wider perspective and a deeper insight, the New Testament provides us with the proper interpretation of this, and we see a far deeper and a far more significant meaning. In other words, we see here what Psalm 83 sees, the difference, the gulf that is fixed between the natural and the spiritual. You know, the merely natural and the truly spiritual are always and will always be incompatible. And I say the merely and the truly natural and spiritual because, of course, the natural can be embraced by the spiritual as Christ himself became flesh. But the spiritual must not be extinguished by the merely natural. And that's why the word here is not, as we saw, so much playing as that Ishmael was mocking Isaac. I want to allow the scriptures to speak on this before we leave it. Of course it's Galatians, and you know the way these two boys are used in Galatians as an allegory of something more important. The natural and the spiritual. That is what Paul calls here being under the law and being under grace. Let me read to you just a few verses from Galatians chapter 4. It is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. This is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And to this day, of course, the child of the slave woman and the child of the free stand as an allegory of either being under the law or being under grace. Either being a child of God by grace in Christ Jesus or no less than an enemy of God because of our sin. That's why the statement that seems so stark and painful in verse 10, cast out this bondwoman, is cited in Galatians chapter 4 as an inspired command. And so there are two things achieved by this seemingly so hard action. First of all, God's choice of Isaac is put beyond all doubt. And incidentally, the stage is also set for the refining of Abram's character, as we shall see in the next chapter. On this anvil, says Derek Kidner, on this anvil there was no escape from the hammer blow of the next chapter. Yes, indeed. And also this hard action tells us that there is a fact of electing love, God's choice of sinners, that is firmly rooted in this historical event. When Paul says one of the clearest things he says about election in Romans chapter 9, and that's Paul's word, of course, the Bible's word, not mine. He ties it to this incident. And as to Ishmael and Hagar, their story speaks in its own, but very different way of the very same thing that the birth 3 years or so before the birth of Isaac spoke of. It speaks about trust in God. You see, the very words, verse 17, God heard. Verse 18, God has heard, takes us back to Ishmael's naming in chapter 16, because the very name means God has heard. So that now the two ends of this story come together and speak to us as we come to this table about the Lord who provides. And we need to note this, that a firm and a sure belief in the faithfulness of God, in the sovereignty of our God, actually engages you and I for caring for outsiders, the Hagars and the Ishmaels of this life. How else do they become insiders if God doesn't reach them through our care and concern? Yes, my friends, there is a gulf fixed between the natural and the spiritual. The natural and the spiritual man, as Paul describes them. Yes, there is an electing love that sets God's people apart, but God's sovereign will embraces all humanity in what we called this morning His common grace. And Sarah's attitude to this outsider is not God's attitude, and should never be ours. Oh yes, Hagar went her own way. And verses 20 and 21 show us that in his choice of life and in her choice of a wife for him, there was an inevitable clash with the boy, Isaac. And yet God's sovereign grace extended to them. How are we going to bring others to Christ if we aren't open to others? But to draw back from the events of this chapter in closing, the birth of Isaac, the expulsion of Ishmael, the covenant with Abimelech, what do you see? You see God clearing the stage for the event to come, beginning with the supreme testing of Abram, but much beyond it, leading all the way down to the fulfilling of his promise, which ultimately can only be fulfilled in the gift of another son. Another only son. As we come to the table, let me assure you that what casts its shadow all the way back to this story is the cross of Jesus itself, as I hope you will all come back to hear of next Sunday evening, God willing. Because God here is preparing for the climactic events which are described in the coming of Jesus, in his life and his teaching and his ministry, in the laying down of his life, in the lifting up on the cross, and in his resurrection. In this story, we see Jesus, the one whose coming in the flesh would destroy the works of the flesh, the one who would separate the natural man and the spiritual man by becoming one himself between man and God, who would embrace our humanity and bring us to God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and in and beyond the gift of Isaac, we see the ultimate gift of Jesus Christ, the true child of promise, the only Son of God, in whom we are blessed, through whom only, through whom we are forgiven, and in whose name we now come to God in this special way. Let us praise God, singing the first three verses of hymn 323, the first three verses only.